Let's take our Bibles as we look into God's Word. We're in Hosea chapter 2. If you're using the Bible, one of the Bibles from the back, that is on page 487. 487. And we'll be looking at verses 2 through 13. You say, wait a minute, what happened to chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1? Well, we didn't forget. We will come back and we will catch that next time along with the last half of chapter 2, considering some very similar themes there. But tonight, chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, hear the word of God. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we now look to you. Your word is perfect and your word is memorable. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, take your word and make it live and help us to understand what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7 of Malcolm Gladwell's number one national bestseller, The Outliers, begins with this story. On the morning of August 5th, 1997, the captain of Korean Air Flight 801 woke at 6. He went to the gym for an hour, came home and studied the flight plan for that evening's journey to Guam. He napped and ate lunch and left at 3 in the afternoon for Gimpo International Airport in Seoul. He'd been a pilot with Korean Air for almost 4 years after coming over from the Korean Air Force. He had 8,900 hours of flight time, including 3,200 hours of experience in jumbo jets. A few months earlier, he had been given a flight safety award by his airline for successfully handling a jumbo jet engine failure at low altitude. He was 42 years old and in excellent health. At 7 p.m., the captain, his first officer, and the flight engineer met and collected the trip's paperwork. They would be flying a Boeing 747, the model known in the aviation world as the Classic. The aircraft was in perfect working order. It had once been the Korean presidential plane. Flight 801 departed the gate at 10:30 in the evening and was airborne 20 minutes later. Just before 1:30 in the morning, The plane broke out of the clouds, and the flight crew glimpsed lights off in the distance. "Is it Guam?" the flight engineer asked. Then after a pause, he said, "It's Guam. Guam." The captain chuckled, "Good." The plane began its descent toward the Guam airport. "They would make a visual approach," the captain said. He had flown into Guam airport from Kimpo 8 times previously, most recently a month ago, and he knew the airport and the surrounding terrain well. Landing gear went down. At 1:41 and 48 seconds, the captain said, "Wiper on," and the flight engineer turned the wipers on. It was raining. The first officer then said, "Not in sight." He was looking for the runway, but couldn't see it. 1 second later, the ground proximity warning system called out in its electronic voice, 500. The plane was 500 feet off the ground, but how could that be if they couldn't see the runway? 2 seconds passed. The flight engineer said, "Eh?" in an astonished tone of voice. At 1:42 and 19 seconds, the first officer said, "Let's make a missed approach," meaning, "Let's pull up, make a large circle, and try the landing again." 1 second later, the flight engineer said, "Not in sight." The first officer added, "Not in sight, missed approach." At 1:42 and 22 seconds, the flight engineer said again, "Go around." At 1:42 and 23 seconds, the captain repeated, "Go around," but he was slow to pull the plane out of its descent. At 1:42 and 26 seconds, the plane hit the side of Nimitz Hill, a densely vegetated mountain 3 miles southwest of the airport at 100 miles per hour. The plane skidded for 2,000 feet, severing an oil pipeline, snapping pine trees before falling into a ravine and bursting into flames. And by the time rescue workers reached the crash site, 228 of the 250 people on board were dead. Now, airplane crashes generally do not occur due to a sudden crisis, but rather as a result of a series of small problems that compound one another. What happened with Korean Airlines 801? Well, first of all, in Guam, there is a glide slope, a giant beam of light that stretches up into the sky from the airport, and the pilot just follows it down. It was out of order that night. Secondly, weather. Flight 801 flew into a little storm cell a few miles out from the Guam airport. The pilot used instruments to get close to the airport, but he kept expecting to see the runway and land, but he never did. And thirdly, fatigue. The pilot mentions more than once on the flight recorder about how sleepy he was. It was 1:30 a.m. Korean time. And finally, and most importantly, a failure to communicate clearly. The other members of the flight crew recognized the situation. They recognized the danger. But their warnings to the captain were subtle hints veiled in the deferential politeness of the Korean culture, which the sleepy pilot was unable to pick up on and process. And so, Flight 801 crashed, resulting in a fiery death for most of the passengers. 20 years before the crash of Flight 801, a Korean Air Boeing 707 wandered into Russian airspace and was shot down by a Soviet military jet over the Barents Sea, an accident. 2 years later, a Korean Air Boeing 747 crashed in Seoul. 3 years after that, the airline lost another 747 in Russia, followed by a Boeing 707 that went down over the Andaman Sea in 1987. 2 more crashes in 1989 in Tripoli and Seoul, and another in 1994 in Jeju, South Korea. Now, from 1988 through 1998, the United Airlines loss rate was 0.27 per million departures. Korean Airlines during that same time period was 4.79 per million departures, 17 times that of United. Why? What was happening? Well, Gladwell tells the fuller story, but fundamentally, Korean cultural norms dictated that the junior members of the crew not speak openly or critically of the pilot, the captain of the plane. Do not contradict. Do not confront. In Korean culture, communication with superiors is to be very subtle and deferential. So the teamwork necessary in the Korean Airlines cockpits did not occur. For Flight 801, clear, open confrontation would have saved the lives of 224 people. And it is just this kind of talk that we hear from the Lord to Israel via Hosea in Hosea chapter 2. The kind of frank warnings and in-your-face confrontation that is the only hope of saving Israel from the destructive collision course with judgment that they are on. Hard but necessary words. And so we study those hard but necessary words tonight. Now, in past studies, we've learned that Israel, the northern kingdom, in the middle of the 8th century BC, was a prosperous but wicked nation. They worship idols, not the true God. And God sent prophets, one after another, to warn them, to call them to repentance. But they were blithely indifferent to God's messages and God's messengers. And so now, God sends one last prophet, Hosea, before God unleashes judgment in the form of invaders from the Assyrian Empire who will come and savagely destroy the nation of Israel. God first speaks to Israel through Hosea in chapter 1 in a highly unusual way. He commands Hosea to marry a whore and to have children by her, and yet to remain faithful to her and to love her, though she will brazenly pursue other men and other lovers. It will be a vivid story to the watching nation of God's faithful love for Israel and the nation's faithless debauchery and treachery toward their God. And we learned of that. We witnessed that in Hosea chapter 1. Now, the follow-up to that living message is a spoken message in Hosea chapter 2, where there will be hard but necessary words that speak frankly and pointedly to Israel of her sin and the consequences that God will bring upon her if she does not turn from her ways. There's a drastic change of tone from chapter 1. God is playing it tough, as we talked about previously. So let's take a look at these hard but necessary words. We begin, God contends with Israel. God contends with Israel. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband that she put away. Plead here is like the legal word. It means to contend. It's not beg or implore, but it means to rebuke or remonstrate. It's a legal term, not an emotional term. And so God is telling Hosea to speak openly and confrontationally to Israel, your mother. Essentially, your mother here refers to the nation of Israel as a whole. Later on, he speaks of the children, verse 4, and that seems to be referring to the individuals who comprise the nation. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. God is disavowing his relationship to sinful Israel. Your mother, but not my wife. I'm not her husband. Because of how she continues to act, we can have no more relationship. Plead with your mother, and plead for what? Well, plead that she put away. God, what does God want Israel to do? To repent, to turn, to put away. And then we hear some frank talk that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Put away her whoring from her face. No more winks and glances and bold stares and come hither looks. And put away her adultery from between her breasts. No more seductive dress and behavior and offering herself to her lovers. Now, of course, the issue for sinning Israel is not just sexuality, But it's her loving the world and giving herself to idols instead of to God, abandoning her God, her husband, for other loves and other desires and other pursuits and other gods. And for generations, this nation has been ignoring the warnings from God's prophets, running away from God and chasing pleasure and other gods. And so it's time for frank talk. Put it away, God says. Plead with your mother that she put away. Stop chasing your sinful lovers. Stop indulging your sinful desires. Stop giving in to all that is seducing you away from God. So God contends with Israel. And in the second place, God warns Israel of the consequences. Verse 3. So, verse 2, plead with your mother that she put away. Then down to verse 3, catch the flow here, lest I strip her naked, etc. So there are consequences that she put away so that I don't, so that she plead that she put away lest I take these actions. These will be the consequences if she does not put away her sinful ways. If Israel doesn't put away her behaviors, if Israel doesn't turn and change, if Israel doesn't repent, God will bring significant consequences upon the nation. What are those consequences? Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day that she was born. In other words, God will take away everything that he has given Israel. Now it's a prosperous and wealthy nation. We've studied that before. But God will take it all away, and she will be naked, destitute, as naked as the day that she was born. Reminds you of Job 1:21. After Job has lost his oxen and donkeys and sheep and camels and wealth and children, he said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." And this is what God will do to Israel. He will take away all of the wealth that he has given to her. In the second place, lest I, back to the middle of verse 3, make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. So the green hills and fruitful valleys of the land of Israel will become a desert. Israel's resources and fruitfulness and vitality will be taken away, and she will shrivel up as a result of God's judgment. Well, it's kind of metaphorical. Because what will actually happen is the Assyrian invaders will destroy the cities and towns of the nation. They will kill and pillage and rape, and they will carry off the inhabitants from the land to a foreign country, ending the existence of Israel as a separate nation. The second consequence, and then in the third place, in verse 4, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. I will have no mercy upon her children, upon the individuals of the nation. God has already talked about no mercy in chapter 1 and verse 8, one of the children that Gomer bore to Hosea. So this is the end of God's goodness to the nation. Future generations in the nation of Israel will not experience mercy from God. There will be no more Israel. After 722 BC, the nation disappears, the northern kingdom. And so God's warnings, both then and now, are not idle threats. He warns, but not forever, for he will act and carry out the consequences. And so we have God contends with Israel. God warns Israel of the consequences. And now, our third point, why so serious, in the immortal words of Joker from The Dark Knight? Why so serious? In other words, why is God warning? Why is God now preparing to unleash these consequences? What is prompting this? Two things from the text. First of all, verse 5, 4. Here's the reason. 4. Their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, "I will go after my lovers." In other words, Israel is intent On pursuing evil, she said, I will go after my lover. So it's not that Israel has dabbled in sin a little, playing around a little here and there, but she has settled into a lifestyle of sin. She went out of the way to find opportunities to sin. Not that her lovers came to visit her, but that she put on her makeup and dressed herself and went out to the bars and the public places and looked up the addresses of her lovers and sought them out at their apartments. I will go after my lovers. Israel is convinced that this is where she will find happiness. This is what life is all about. She believes that her lovers have given her all that is good in life. Verse 5, where she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Like any prostitute, she has been paid well for her services. Food, wool, flax. And so she says, if I want more happiness, I will go to get more where that came from. Israel is intent on pursuing evil. I will go after my lovers. So what is God's response? Verse 6. God says, therefore. So based on what she is intending to do, based on her track record, based on her pursuit of sin and more sin, therefore God says, I'm going to take action. God's response, therefore I will. What will he do? I will hedge up her way with thorns. So Israel is intent on going after her lovers. They're there, she's here, she's going to go from here to there, following that path after her lovers. And God says, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. So right in the middle of the path that she's going to take to pursue her lovers, he will not allow this clear path for her to run after them, but God will plant bushes across the path, so thick that it will be like a hedge, and the bushes will have thorns, so that it won't be so easy to run after sin. You're going to have to go through a hedge of thorns if you want to go after your lovers. Israel, progress in sin will become very difficult and painful. The way of the transgressor is hard. This sin used to be fun and easy, but now I can't run. I can't even walk. I have to fight and force my way through to find my lovers because of what God has done. I get poked by the thorns. I'm now bleeding. Like the prodigal son who ends up in the pig pen eating the pig's food. I will hedge up her way with thorns. And then it says, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Right in the middle of that path to sin, God builds a wall. You can't go this way. You can't even get there from here. God builds a wall so that she will hit the wall. And the result, verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. She won't succeed in her pursuit. The hedges of thorns will slow her up so she can't overtake her lovers. Happiness and satisfaction will elude her. She'll be running, but getting nowhere. Ever chasing the wind, in the words of Ecclesiastes. Or in the words of Screwtape from C.S. Lewis, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. God speeds up the process of disillusionment for a very specific purpose, to bring her to repentance. Hedge of thorns, build a wall. She wants to go more sin. You're not going to make it easy. So that she will say, this is pointless. Verse 7, midway through, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Like the prodigal in the pig pen who wakes up finally and says, this is stupid. If I was back at home, I could at least have a meal. What am I doing here? disillusionment, hedge of thorns, build a wall. Then she shall say, I'll go back to my friend. I'll go back to God. That's what God is doing. So that she will be disillusioned with this pursuit of sin. So she will repent and turn back to God. That's why God takes the pleasure out of her pleasures and causes her to see the emptiness and futility of her pursuits in life. So first of all, Israel is intent on pursuing evil. And in the second place, so we were asking, why is God doing this? Well, that was the first. Here's the second in verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil. She did not know. Israel is deluded about where her good came from. That's a flashback to verse 5 that we've already read. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And it's exactly what is being said here in verse 8. She did not know that it was I, the true God, who gave her all of these good things. Delusions about how good God is to us. Delusions about how much we owe to Him. Delusions about how much of our happiness we really owe to God. Now the Canaanite gods, the Baals, were gods of fertility. So if you want the best crops, it was an agricultural economy, you sacrifice to them. You sacrifice to the rain god, the sun god, so that your crops will succeed. And then when the crops grow, you say, awesome! The Baals gave me rain and sun. And you see, that's what she's saying. You know, these false gods, it's great. They've given us good crops again this year. And she did not know that it was I who gave her. God caused the rain to fall. God caused the sun to shine. God caused the crops to grow. She did not know that it was I. And so, and furthermore, the worship of these pagan gods involved sexuality in the rituals. There's something raw and wild about worshiping these gods, a thrill and a decadent attraction that worshiping the holy God could not match. And yet Israel's prosperity and Israel's success was not derived from Baal, but from the true God of Israel. Israel was deluded about where her good comes from. So how does God respond? Again, verse 9, therefore I will. Again, God responds to Israel's thought and actions. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. God will not sit idly by and let her destroy herself. Let her live in this fantasy world, imagining that these false gods are doing it for her. That happiness is to be found in pursuing something other than God. God's not going to let that happen. Therefore, I will take back. First of all, I will take back my grain. Notice she had said that it was, in verse 5, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water. They're mine. But God says, I will take back my grain, my wine. I will take away my wool and my flax. You know, everything we have, we think it's ours. I mean, like we can put our name on it. This book comes out of Bart's library or whatever. Yeah. No, it's this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And everything we have, everything that we enjoy is God's. And it's on loan to us. And what he's saying here, I will take back, meaning God will repossess the loans because Israel is not making the required payments to him. I will take back my grain. In the second place, God says, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. She was beautiful, fun, attractive, but God will unmask her sin and show it for what it really is. So the makeup comes off and she's seen in the raw. I will uncover her lewdness. She's dirty. She's shameful. She's cheap. She's completely self-absorbed. She's double-dealing. Her lovers, the very ones who appreciated her, who celebrated it, her celebrated her beauty and made it so fun, will see her as she really is, an ugly woman, a vulgar, worn-out plaything. And there will be no rescue, no rescue out of my hand, verse 10. In the third place, I will put an end to all her mirth. Fun's over. The curtain falls on this play. The pleasure of sin is over. And now it's time to pay the price. And so all of her religious feasts and practices, celebrating her idols, will end. I will put an end to all her mirth. And then in the fourth place, I will lay waste her vines and fig trees. So the fruitful orchards and vineyards become overgrown and out of control. It becomes a forest instead of a garden. And Israel will no longer get the fruit from the trees that she so carefully planted and cultivated. God ends her enjoyment from all that she has prepared and nurtured all her life. And then finally, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. Israel worshiped the Baals, the false gods of the surrounding culture. She's sacrificed to them. She's diligently pursued this godless religion. Israel had some great times worshiping the anti-gods. God never seemed to care or intervene. But now God will judge and punish her. Well, to sum it up, verse 13, she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. She vigorously pursued her sin, her pleasures, her idols became her God. And in so doing, she has forgotten all about the true God, who had been her true husband, her lover, her provider. And now it's down to the wire. The race is over. God will not ignore Israel's sin any longer. This is her last chance to put away her sin and to return to God or suffer the consequences. God speaks hard but necessary words to Israel as a last-ditch attempt to bring her to repentance. Well, so here we are, 2017. What do these ancient words from God's prophet Hosea mean to you? Where do they find you today? Is there someone here who's in hot pursuit of your lovers, your pleasures, your goals? Are you running after sin and running away from God? Where are you looking to find satisfaction and fulfillment? Does your definition of success and happiness make you forget God? Where is God in your life? Another question, has God built a wall smack in the middle of your path and you're now hitting the wall? Are you encountering a hedge of thorns right now where you are trying to go in life? If that's the case, it's no accident. It is not bad luck. Could God be doing this to slow you up in your full throttle pursuit of life on your own terms? Is God doing this so you'll have no place to go but to turn around and go back to God? Do you realize that it is God who has given you all the good things in life that you have been enjoying? Everything that counts, everything that makes you happy, has not come from your efforts, your brains, your hard work. You're operating under a delusion if you think it has. It has all come from God. All of your life, everywhere you've been, everything you've enjoyed has all come from God. He is your father, your husband, your provider. Oh, turn around and stop forgetting the true God and start seeking Him. And how do you do this? You come to Jesus Christ, who was sent by God to bear our sins, to die in our place so that we may go free. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets, including Hosea, bear witness that everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, receives forgiveness through his name. There is forgiveness. There is freedom God will receive sinners, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done. When he speaks hard but necessary words, it is only for you to return to God and receive the forgiveness that he offers through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.